Corinthians chapter 15. Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, that's where we were last week. And now that Easter's over, there's no more talking about the resurrection, right? We don't talk about that. We only talk about that in Easter. Well, I beg to differ. We talk about the resurrection every single day of our lives. We live in the power of the resurrection, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. But we're going to be looking at a little bit more of this passage. And I'm not intending to unpack every single word in it, but rather to get out of it what God wants us to know about how the resurrection changes us. And if you notice in your notes page, if you don't have a notes page, be sure and grab one on the back music stand back there. But if you notice on the music stand, notes page, the title of the message is "The Roots of Christian Radicalism." Now, that's a pretty heady title, and you're thinking to yourself, radicalism. Religious radicalism is not something that we necessarily like. Yes, and in some religions that could be quite dangerous. However, it is what God calls us to be as Christians. And so we're going to talk about what the roots of Christian radicalism is. But I think you've got a pretty good hint by the sidebar where it says, "Since Christ has been raised." It gives us a good hint as to what the roots of Christian radicalism is. But I want to invite you to stand up in honor of reading God's Word. And we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 to 32. Paul says, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Stop right there. I am not going to unpack that verse this morning, but next week I will, so you can be here for that. Verse 30, why are we in danger? Or let's back up and let's if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at your text of Scripture, we do acknowledge that what we have in our hands is nothing less than your Word, inspired, without error, and utterly powerful to transform hearts. I pray, Father, that as we read and as we expound, as we meditate upon your word, I pray that you would lead us into all truth. I pray, Father, that your spirit would assure us not only of our forgiveness and the grace of God that has been given to us, but that he would also assure us that we have a mighty mission ahead of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are one day past Easter Sunday, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question I want to ask this morning is, what changed the apostles? What changed the apostles from being fearful disciples hiding in a locked room, as we just read? What transformed them from that into bold proclaimers of the gospel who willingly and joyfully accepted martyrdom. I mean, think about it. You have Peter crucified upside down. He was crucified upside down because he did not think he was worthy to be crucified in the manner in which his Lord was crucified. James was killed by the sword, ordered by the king. Paul was beheaded. In fact, when Paul was first converted, God sent Ananias to him, and God said to Ananias, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." How would you like to be converted like that? Come, come, follow me, and I will show you how much you must suffer for my name. Of course, he does do that, right? Every time he calls a believer, or every time he calls someone to follow him, what does he say? If anyone would follow me, what? Take up his cross. Follow me. For he who, what? Would lose his life for my sake will find it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. And it wasn't just the apostles. You know, the history of Christianity is a history of blood. I mean, the church is forged and was forged in the crucible of suffering and persecution. Here's a fun fact for you. More Christians died in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. That's a staggering truth. But it's always been that way. It's always been that way. And you start to wonder, did God intend for that to happen? I mean, it sure seems like it. It happens an awful lot. I mean, if he's a sovereign God, if he's in control of all things, then why doesn't he spare his church from persecution and suffering? Why? Unless he intends that to happen. And so what motivates people to accept martyrdom? What motivated and inspired the apostles to leave everything they knew and to accept martyrdom for the sake of proclaiming the gospel? What changed them? It was the resurrection. It was the resurrection. When those women came back from the tomb and they said, "He is risen, just as he said he would," it changed everything. I mean, at one moment, they're hiding in a locked room, scared to death that they're going to be the next ones crucified. You turn over a page in Acts 2 and you see them standing up boldly in the midst of all of these Pentecostal worshipers. It was the day of Pentecost. And they're proclaiming boldly the truth that got their Savior crucified. And from that point on, it was one persecution after the other. What was the difference? The resurrection. The resurrection. And here's what I want us to do this morning. When we think about, you know, why should I give you the next however many minutes that we're going to be looking at this? You're like, minutes. Yeah, I like how you say minutes. I wish it was minutes. why should I give you however many minutes of my ear and my attention? Because I believe that for many of us, we believe the resurrection in our confessions, in our doctrinal statements. If I asked each of you, did Jesus rise from the dead, historical fact, in the body in which he was crucified? Not a spiritual resurrection, not something like that, but he rose from the dead in the body that he was crucified in, that he lived in. You would say, absolutely. In this church, you better say that. But do you really believe that? Has it really changed you? Has it really transformed how you live? That's what I want to go after this morning. You know, there's a story about a Cistercian monk. The Cistercian order is a Roman Catholic order that is devoted to the discipline of silence. You've probably heard of them. But they never talk. They do sing together. They confess their sins to one another. But if they're not singing and they're not confessing their sins, their lives are just really silence. Never speaking, only working and meditating. Well, there was an Italian television station that wanted to interview the abbot of this monastery. And so the abbot was given the permission to speak. And so he was interviewed by this Italian television journalist. And the interviewer asked him this question. He said, what if you were to realize at the end of your life that atheism is true and there is no God? What would you do? The abbot stopped and thought for a second. And then he said this, holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves, even without the promise of reward. I still would have lived my life well. Some of you are like, wow. Amen, Abbott. Amen. Amen. But what would Paul have said if he heard that abbot give that answer? We know what he would have said because he says it. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. He says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be, what? Pitied. You see, Paul would have given the exact opposite answer to what that monk did. He says, if I find out at the end of my life that atheism is true and there is no God, I did not live my life well. I lived a pitiable life. I lived a life of delusion. I was a fool. I should not be admired. I should be mocked. There is not a text in the last 20 years of my life that has caused me more difficult than this text. I mean, this is a text. I'm sitting there last week studying this text, getting ready for this, and what happens? I was not here. I was before that, right? I was up further in that, in the text. And my eye kept coming back down to this and kept driving this point home to me, and I kept realizing, wow, I'm still not there. I'm still not there. After 20 years of ministry, I'm still not there. I mean, this text of all the texts in the Bible brings me to my knees, calls my ministry into question, threatens to change everything about my future, this text. It says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then the choices I am making and the life that I am living are absolutely absurd. Now, that is a shocking thing to say in America because nobody sells Christianity like that. Never. Why didn't Paul agree with the abbot? I mean, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, better marriage, obedient kids, a God who maybe prospers your business. I mean, what difference does it make if at the end it was all a delusion, if you lived a good life? I mean, I would love to have, if I'm going to have an unbelieving neighbor, I would love to have one that believes in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, has a good marriage and good kids. I mean, what difference does it make if the resurrection never happened? What difference does it make if our faith is a complete delusion if we lived a really good life? What difference does it make if at the end there is nothing, just black consciousness out, you know? There's no regret, is there, about living with the falsehood and living with the delusion if it was a good life? I mean, what is Paul's problem? Doesn't he believe in Christianity? You know, I mean, like making your marriage better, making your life better, making your kids turn out okay, solving problems? No, evidently not. I mean, I don't know what else to do with this passage, but say no. Apparently, he doesn't believe in Christianity the way we think of Christianity. We are of all men most to be laughed at, pitied, regarded as foolish and absurd if I don't get raised from the dead after this life. So what's wrong with us? I mean, we look at this and some of you are thinking, wait a minute, man, Pastor Kenny, the guy, he just does this sometimes. Don't know what his deal is. Not taking his meds or something, but... but I mean, think about how frightening the resurrection is, if it's true. Think about how frightening it is. You know, this is why, I mean, I look at this and this is why I need to take time with God on my knees, on my face, to get my heart right, to really ask the question, do you believe this stuff? Or you just stand up in a pulpit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday preaching something you don't really believe. That's why I need this. You guys don't need it. That's fine. You can come along for the ride. Paul is saying, if Christ was not raised, then we will not be raised. And if we will not be raised, we are living an absolutely pitiable life. And we should not be praised because of our morality. We should be mocked for our stupidity if Christ was not raised. Now, in verse 32, Paul gives us this alternative lifestyle if there is no resurrection from the dead. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. Now, some commentators have said that this is a slogan of the Epicurean philosophers who would essentially say, look, let's just be drunks and gluttons. I mean, if there is no resurrection, let's just be drunks and gluttons. Let's just basically go out there and just party our faces off. Who cares? There is no Jesus. There is no resurrection. Let's just get drunk and let's eat to our heart's content. Let's have that extra slice of cheesecake. Let's just whatever. Let's paint the town red. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not quoting the Epicureans here. I mean, if you think about it, to be a glutton, to have a heart attack when you're 36 because you can't control the way you eat, or to be a drunk living in a ditch, going through detox over and over and over and over again, throwing up all over yourself, nobody looks at that and says, oh, that's the life. That's the way I want my life to be lived. Nobody says that. What Paul means is, just be normal. If there is no resurrection from the dead, eat, drink. For tomorrow we die. Just be normal. Avoid any excessive risks. Keep the security high. Enjoy reasonable comforts. Don't be given to excessive luxury, or don't be given to excessive poverty. Just live in the middle, you know? Just in the middle. Be moderate. Just be normal. That's how you live if there is no resurrection from the dead. Eat, drink. Normal, simple, ordinary, middle-class American Christianity. If there is no resurrection. Paul explains a little bit about how this truth of the resurrection impacted his life. In verse 29, he says, if the dead are not raised, why are we in danger every hour? It's like, danger every hour? I mean, what does that even look like? How does that feel to be in danger every hour of your life? I mean, if I'm in danger 1 hour, I fix it. I put bars on my windows. I get a security system, some surveillance cameras. I give my kids a dog chip so I can track them. I fix danger. I don't revel in danger, and I certainly don't put myself in dangerous situations like going to Chad or some other crazy notion like that. And I certainly don't take my little kids, little children, to a place like that. And I certainly don't put myself in dangerous, uncomfortable ministry. No way. But here's the thing. Paul chose that kind of ministry. He chose it. He chose it. He chose that kind of life. And it wasn't just 1 hour. It was every day, all day. I mean, think of his life. Danger on the seas, danger on the roads, danger in the city, danger from false brethren, danger from the enemy. I mean, it didn't seem like he had any security or creature comforts at all. He was just always in danger. I mean, how do you do ministry? How do you do ministry? How do you prepare to preach to the Muslims tomorrow when there's a crowd, a mob outside tonight? How do you do that? Paul goes on in verse 31. He says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every single day. Now that's foolish if there's no resurrection from the dead. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then you get maximum life every day. You don't die every day. I mean, how could Paul live like this? Why was he making the choices he was making? And for us, what choices are we making? What choices are we making that show and demonstrate that we believe Jesus rose from the dead? The hope of the resurrection radically changed the way Paul lived his life. It freed him from materialism. It freed him from consumerism. I mean, he was freed from needing the comforts of life that we think is absolutely essential. You see, the living resurrected Christ, the doctrine of the resurrection, is supposed to change our values. It changes the way we look at the world, the priorities that we set, the activities that we engage in. It sets everything. It sets the tone for everything. For example, Jesus told us to invite people into our homes. That's hospitality, right? That's where we left off in Romans, right? To be hospitable. We spent a couple weeks talking about what hospitality is. What is hospitality? It means friendliness to strangers. And the whole act of hospitality is to invite people into your homes. But Jesus said this in Luke 14:14. As he's talking about inviting people into your homes, he says this. He says, don't just invite the rich. Don't just invite your friends. Because after all, they're easy, right? It's easy to invite the beautiful people. It's easy to invite the people who are like you, who believe the things you believe, who trust in the person you trust in. They have the same way of life that you have, the same social economic status that you have. It's easy to have those people there. Because they're comfortable. They're comfortable. There's no risk involved with them. I don't have to die to myself to invite those folks into my home. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said in Luke 14:14, he said, but when you have a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed. Why? Because they can't pay you back. You see, friends pay me back. Pay me back in what? Because I just enjoy being around my friends. That's my payment. I enjoy them. I enjoy those folks. He says they cannot repay you. But that doesn't mean you don't get repaid when you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In other words, and let's just make this very, very clear, people who are frankly uncomfortable to be around. You say, I don't get repaid? Yes, you do. Because Jesus said at the end of verse 14, he says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection. At the resurrection. Why do I practice hospitality? Why? Because I'm going to be raised from the dead. Why wouldn't I? I mean, this is a radical call for us to look hard at our lives to see if they are shaped by the hope of the resurrection. Do we make decisions based on our gain in this world? Or do we make decisions based upon gain in the next one? For me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Why? Because I gain Christ and the power of his resurrection. Do we take risks for love's sake, that can only be explained if there is a resurrection from the dead. I mean, how did Paul do this? Why did he do this? Why does he embrace a life like this? We find the answer in Colossians 1:24. And 1:24, and if you want to turn there, you can. But in Colossians 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now that's really a nutty thing to say. I rejoice in my sufferings. How many people here rejoice in suffering? No, we don't. I mean, so Paul must be wrong here, right? I mean, this must be just an example of rhetorical excess, right? He just, you know, got going a little too fast and started saying some things that were silly and nonsense. Or is Paul giving us the biblical pattern of life? A life that is so supernatural, so radical, so different, so crazy. Very few Christians are living this way. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What in the world does that mean? I mean, you've got joy, you've got sufferings, and you've got sufferings that are called filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what does that mean, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, in Roman Catholicism, this is one of the verses that they use to teach that our suffering in the cause of Christ is actually meritorious. There's a thing called the treasury of merit. Okay, and the treasury of merit is that place where the suffering of the saints is stored up as merit in some box somewhere. It's a treasury, so that if I suffer, or if I do good works, or if I do something like that, that I can draw from the treasury of merit and I can actually add to or fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, in this church, we would say that's blasphemous. That's heretical. Why? Because when Jesus went to the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." Perfect tense. Perfect tense. It is finished, and it has results that continue to the present time. It is finished, paid in full. All sins, past, present, and future, are utterly and completely paid for at that moment on the cross. Now, what that means is if Christ's work is perfect and it is complete, to pay for all the sins of every person who would ever believe, past, present, and future, therefore, no one adds anything to that sacrifice. No one. No one makes any contribution to the payment that was made for the forgiveness of their sins and their justification before God. No one adds to that. Jesus alone has done it, and we find our security in the fact that it is done. So filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions does not mean that our suffering adds to or improves upon the atoning value of the cross. So what does it mean? Because that's what it looks like to me. It looks like something is deficient here. It looks like Paul is maybe, again, rhetorical excess here. You know, maybe he's saying something he doesn't quite mean, because he's never said that before anywhere in any of his letters. Jesus never believed that. The apostles didn't believe that. So what in the world does Paul mean when he says that there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions that he, in his flesh, is filling up? I believe that what he's saying here is that what is lacking is a personal presentation of the sufferings of Christ to those who would believe. And we do it through suffering. In other words, what Jesus Christ, by the Father's design, means that his atoning sufferings are to be offered and presented in the gospel through the suffering of Christians. Through the suffering of Christians with joy. Because without joy, you're never going to survive. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before you, you will endure the choices that you make that would make no earthly sense if there was no resurrection from the dead. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. So, why do I think that? I mean, why do I think that? Well, first of all, the commentary I was using actually says that. But beyond that, why do I think the commentary is correct? Because there's parallel language in Philippians chapter 2. The two operative words here in Colossians 1:24 are the words filling up and lacking. Okay? You got those two words, filling up, lacking. Two operative words. In Philippians chapter 2, we see those same two words that are paired up exactly the same way, or almost exactly the same way, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30. So if you go there, you'll find that Paul, remember, Paul's talking about Epaphroditus. You know, the whole reason why he's writing this letter to the Philippians in the first place is because the Philippians, out of great love for Paul, sent a gift to Paul by means of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus came, remember? He came, he brought the gift to Paul because Paul's in prison. He can't take care of himself. He can't feed himself. He can't provide for his needs. And so Epaphroditus comes with this love gift to give to Paul so that he can eat, so that he can provide for his needs, but it wasn't enough. So Epaphroditus, remember, he stayed there and he worked. Can you imagine that? That you would relocate and work just so that you could support a prisoner who's in jail. And that's what he did. And in fact, he worked so hard it almost cost him his life. He almost died. And so Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians, telling them about Epaphroditus' sacrifice and that they should honor people like him. And notice in verse 30, he says, because he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life, and here's the pair, to complete, that is, fill up, same word, to fill up, and here's the next one, what was lacking in your service to me. And so the Philippians had this gift to give to Paul, like Christ on the cross. And they say to Epaphroditus, Epaphroditus, we want you to take this gift to Paul, and we want you to let him know how much we love him. So you are going to embody our love. You are going to enflesh our love. You will be the incarnation of our love to Paul. And it is going to complete what is lacking in our love gift to him. One New Testament commentator says this, and I quote, "The gift to Paul was a gift to the church as a body. It was a sacrificial offering of love. What was lacking was the church's presentation of this offering in person. This was impossible. And so Paul represents Epaphroditus as supplying this lack by his affectionate and zealous ministry." That's what I believe is going on in Colossians 1:24. Jesus has a sacrifice and he has an offering to present to the world. And he intends that that gospel, that message, that offering of himself, his sacrifice, is not just to be spoken verbally, but it is to be embodied in suffering. In suffering. Is it a fluke that the places where the gospel goes forth most mightily and most powerfully and most effectively are the places in which Christians are massacred for that message? You see, how does the world see the sufferings and the afflictions of Christ? How do they see them? They see them in our afflictions, in our suffering. How do they see a crucified Jesus? They see a crucified Jesus in your crucifixion. How do I get the gospel into the lives of people who need to hear it? I die every day and I do whatever I can do to make the gospel known. And it's going to cause me to have to die. Not just physically, but die to my desires, die to my life, die to the things that I think are most important. Colossians 1:24. Again, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Paul's saying, that's what happens when I preach. When I preached in Lystra, what did I get for my troubles? The Jews stoned me nearly to death. Some people think that he maybe did die. But that's what happened to me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was no fluke, folks. Yeah, I think we got this cockeyed notion that American Christianity is normal, that this is kind of the way it should be, and that if the world can kind of get a clue, you know, and bring democracy and free markets and all of those other kinds of things, that if they can just do that, then they'd have the kind of Christianity that we have. Nice and moderate, and lukewarm and sappy. And I think the world would say, or other Christians in the world would say, no thank you. No thank you. I die every day, Paul says. When I preach, I die every day. That's part of my preaching. That's the mode of my preaching. You remember 2 Corinthians 11? 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. And you say, Paul, why don't you move? America's so much better. That never happens to us. Maybe that says more about us than it does about Paul. You know, if you want to see persecution flame up in this country, start preaching the gospel. Just preach it. Just preach it. Just tell people. See how that works for you. Say, I don't think. Just try it. Try it. Just try it. How? How do I get the message of Christ's sufferings into the lives of those he intends to save? How do I get the gospel into my school? How do I get it into my neighborhood? How do I get it into the lives of the people I work with? You know how? By dying every single day. That's how. And suffering is essential to evangelism. It is essential. Young people, you go to school? Yeah, go to school. Go to school and be a witness for Jesus Christ in that place, and they will crucify you for it. Not physically, I don't think. At least not now they won't. But you'll be socially crucified, I can bet you on that. You don't get to sit at the cool table anymore. That's cool because I'm sitting at the only table that really matters. And I might very well be numbered with the martyrs that are under that table. They're crying out, Lord, avenge our blood. But your witness will be faithful in that school, in the neighborhood. Man, why don't you just do something nutty, okay? Nutty, just nutty, crazy, off kilter. And just have a big feast at your house, a big cookout, and just invite your entire neighborhood. Bring some folks from church to kind of keep it kind of like mixed up. And make sure that when they leave, they know the gospel. Just do it. Try it. And this sounds so foreign to American ears, doesn't it? Because we live in a time and a culture where we make sure we design our lives so that there's never any suffering. I mean, that's what we do. We live our lives making sure that I will never, ever, ever, ever suffer. That we have all the creature comforts that we need. And it starts off right in this auditorium. I mean, it's nice and comfy. Some auditoriums are even more comfy. We got the music just the way we like to hear it. We got the sermon exactly the length that we would like to have. We got the illustrations that entertain us and appeal to us. And we're comfortable here. Everybody looks like me. You know, they're all pretty much middle class and white. Comfortable. But God calls us not to embrace the American dream of comfort and ease and prosperity at any cost. He calls us to die every single day. I mean, we have to teach our children. We have to teach our young people. We have to teach our adults that normal Christianity is dying every day. Dying every day. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus said, for broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter that way. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it. Jesus said, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Listen, the path of salvation is the path of losing one's life for the sake of the gospel. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, what does that mean? I mean, godliness, I mean, whatever this godliness means, whatever godliness means, and I don't think many of us know what it means, but whatever this godliness means, apparently it leads to persecution. I mean, if you ask the average Christian what godliness is, read your Bible every day, get up early in the morning, start off, prayer, Bible reading every day. Don't miss. Whatever you do, don't miss. Go to church. Keep the Ten Commandments. Godliness. Pharisees did all that. Did it all. Godliness is being so ravished by God, so satisfied by God, so into Jesus and His way, so satisfied by His grace, that I live in a way that the only explanation for it is that God is going to raise me from the dead. And the thing that's going to sustain that is joy. I mean, is that what Paul says? He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Joy is that's the strength. That's what I need. Paul talked about joy all the time. And he'd say things, strange things like sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, Paul understood that the Calvary Road is a hard road filled with adversity and pain and suffering and filled with joy. Filled with joy. There's a key to life in that, isn't there? You know, 100 years ago, well, more than 100 years, actually. It's already 2019. Wow, where did all that go? But during the Armenian genocide of 1915, Turkish Muslims gave Armenian Christians a choice. And they line them up in these long lines, and the lines would face each other so that they could see each other. Sometimes they were in half circles in various ways. And the Turks would walk up and down the line. They had one simple question. Do you worship Allah or do you worship Christ? If the answer was Allah, you would live. Go back to your homes. Enjoy your life. But if the answer was Christ, they take a sword and ram it into your gut. Men, women, children, didn't matter. How many times do you have to watch that happen while you make up your mind? You know why so many Armenians died in that genocide? Over 1 million. You know why? Because they gave the right answer. They gave the right answer. And in that moment, joy is not optional. It's the only hope that you have for obedience. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. But how do we take this message and just kind of boil it down into our everyday lives? Because here's the thing. Most of us are not going to get a sword thrust to the gut. Most of us will never go to Afghanistan and preach the gospel to the Taliban. If anybody wants to do that, we're with you. We're going to support you. We're going to send you. We'd love to have that happen. But the fact is, for most of us, that is not something that God has called us to. But yet He still called us to die every day, to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, to bear in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. So how do we do this just every day? Well, the first thing is we've been talking a lot lately about practicing a lifestyle of hospitality. Rosario Butterfield, she said this, and I quote, hospitality could be the most effective means of evangelism in a post-Christian America, end quote. Notice she said post-Christian America. You know why? Everybody's heard this message over and over and over again. We're the butt of jokes. We're the butt of jokes on late-night TV. Nobody wants to hear our message. But they might come over for a nice cookout. Yeah. And they might see that the caricature of Christians that they have been led to believe might not necessarily be true after all. And that they can see Christ in you. But I'll tell you, inviting people into your home requires dying every day. I leave here tonight, or today, I'm going home, and I got to clean the house all day, right? Because Stephanie says, okay, I don't care what you said about inviting people over to a dirty house and giving them mops and everything to clean my house for me. I'm still going to clean it, and you're going to help. So I don't get that nap. So I die. I hope I'm not diminishing this, the seriousness of this. I'm just simply saying that to do those kinds of things means you die to what you want. Secondly, intentionally seek out unbelievers in your school, at your job, in your circles of influence, and make relationships with them about offering the sufferings of Jesus to them. Number three, go on a missions trip. You know, we haven't taken a missions trip in a while, but we've put money aside and we're talking about where we're going to go for a missions trip. Take a missions trip. It's a great way to see what God's doing in the world. But that's going to require a death on your part. Fourthly, in your marriage and in your parenting, if the gospel doesn't change that, it changes nothing. Die to yourself with the person that God has given to you. Die to yourself with your children. Make the hard sacrifices. Prioritize your life around the things of Christ. And they will see Him. And they will see the value of Him in your life. These are the kinds of things that we do if Jesus rose from the dead. And we reorient everything in life around that truth. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for its ability to convict and instruct, to train in righteousness. I pray, Father, that we would take seriously the things that your Spirit has said to your churches. I pray, Father, that we would take seriously the things of God. We would take seriously the commission that you've put us on. And if it means our death, so be it. Knowing, Father, that you have promised a resurrection from the dead. I ask, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would see in Him your gift of love. I pray, Father, that even now as they hear these words, that like Lydia of old, you would open their hearts, that they would see Jesus for who He is, that they would believe that what He said about Himself is true, and that the resurrection is a stark statement of that. They would put their faith and trust in Him and give them no rest until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.